So again, welcome everyone. Really great to have you with us. Looking forward to this evening and tomorrow morning together. Before Randy comes up and introduces our speaker, let me give you a little bit of vision for this time together. Yes, we are excited to hear from Mark and digest some, I think, really great content and to dive into the scriptures together. But we do want this to be interactive. So there will be opportunity for Q&A. We'll have some live Q&A. So if you think of a question, hold on to it. You can either ask it in person or we're going to try this. We'll see how it goes. If you go to our website, holycrossva.org, right now at the top of the website, there's a button, ask a question. You can click that. You can ask it anonymously. You don't have to put your name on it. Don't hold back. Put any question in there. We'll try to work through as much of those as possible. But again, there'll also be time for us to engage face to face. So any way you want to bring a question to Mark, please do so. But for now, I'm going to ask Randy to come up and introduce our speaker.
Good evening. So it's my pleasure to introduce our speaker tonight, a dear friend of mine, Dr. Mark Garcia. Mark is the founding president and fellow in scripture and theology at the Greystone Theological Institute, and he serves as associate professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. His scholarly work spans both sides of the Atlantic. He served as a visiting scholar at Cambridge University and contributed to major editorial projects, including the five-volume Minutes and Papers of the Westminster Assembly. Mark is an author. He wrote a book called Life in Christ, Union with Christ, and Twofold Grace in Calvin's Theology, along with numerous other articles in theology and church history. But beyond the academy, Mark spent 14 years as a pastor in Pittsburgh, which grounded his conviction that theology must serve the church. His leadership at Greystone includes the Lydia Center for Women and Family and the Mechanical Arts Program. And I can tell you that his vision for the Mechanical Arts Program was a direct inspiration for me to start a vocational school in Waynesboro, Virginia. So when he's not reading theology or spending time with his wife, Jill, and four adult children, you might find Mark enjoying literature, music, or as a credential sommelier, teaching about wine, especially French Bordeaux. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Mark Garcia.
I think we can be sure that if any questions are asked, there'll be wine questions. And those are probably the most fun to answer, easiest for me to answer. I am so delighted to be with you this evening. Truly, and I do mean this most sincerely, it is an honor. I am in the midst of, or near the end of, a stretch of rather intense travel, 12 trips in 12 weeks, and this is near the end of that trip. And I want to tell you how much I've looked forward to this from the very beginning. Looking forward to this time together, anticipating a time together, not only because it meant reconnecting with some friends I've enjoyed in recent years and making some new ones as well, but because though I have spent the better part of the last 20, 25 years now in the deep end, as it were, of this question and these topics, I find it without fail among the richest to return to under the life-giving authority of God's word. That said, that becomes the crux of the matter in many respects. Whether we come to a question as sadly controversial and disputed as the question of sexuality and gender has proven to be in recent years, with an expectation to be blessed, even heartened when coming to the scriptures to learn from the Spirit who gave us this word for our good, or whether we come with something more like apprehension. It's interesting that the history of the church in its own reflections on this question, on this set of questions, has been a mixed history. At times, as we would expect, we encounter in 2,000 years of Christian reflection on gender things that make the heart sore as well as the mind. Truly edifying observations and reflections about the bliss it is not only to be made in God's image, but as such to be made male and female. But it is also the case, to be honest with the facts of history, that the story has been a complicated one, in part because we have at times examples of reflections that are not altogether edifying and helpful. But of course, this is not limited to this question in the history of the church, nor is it limited to history as such. Since as we look around at our brothers and sisters in Christ who expend a great deal of energy investigating these questions in our own time, undoubtedly we come away with a very similar mixed reaction. At times we are very encouraged, or other times we feel we have great need for concern. There's something interesting about the passage that we read moments ago in the early words of Genesis that I would like us to take as our point of departure this evening. In chapter 2 of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, we read as we come to verse 16 early in our reading that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I suggest this might serve as a useful point of departure for us, because when we hear verse 16 and verse 17 of Genesis chapter 2, at least in my experience over the years, I think it is fair to assume that what we hear most clearly in these few words is the solemn prohibition regarding that one tree. And what I think is perfectly tragic is how easily we overlook the first thing this passage has said. When we read that the Lord God commanded the man to say, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." I wonder if you're like me and at times tempted toward a kind of impoverished view of the God who is the maker of all things that would almost cast him as a miserly, reluctant God. When in fact, the way Genesis has described him for us, he is effusive with his gifts. He gives out of the excess of his goodness, his generosity, as the infinitely benevolent one who is infinitely perfect in his wisdom and goodness, as he also is in justice and holiness, and who has made the vast array of phenomenally beautiful and delicious plants and trees of his created handiwork, and has laid them out before us in their vast array, in their plenitude, as some small picture of his own divine plenitude, and has said, "Look, I have made all of these things for you, and you may have all of them, and delight yourself in these gifts." Just not that one. Just not that one. And like children, we only hear what is being prohibited, and we lose sight of the enormity and the scope and the depth of the divine generosity that does not merely give us things, but surrounds us with testimonies of his deeply benevolent ways. When we come to questions of sex and gender, one would get the impression at times that we do in fact serve a miserly God. When all we hear are the things that he says in his word ought not to be. And in our preoccupation with such things, it is as though we miss the every tree that I have made for your delight and your nourishment. To some extent, my hope is in our brief time together this evening and tomorrow morning that we will come away with something more of not merely an appreciation, but a song of praise over the God whose ways are so much grander and more generous than we ever dared imagine, and whose ways here as elsewhere, among many perhaps challenging topics, whose ways here as elsewhere are unfailingly wise and good, even when we do not fully understand them. And that this is the God who invites us to the rest and to the joy that can only be found by believing what he says and following him, even when we do not yet understand it all. And rather than suspend our joy on gaining enough insight for God to prove himself to us, we revel in the pleasure it is to walk in him under the truly life-giving authority of his word. Well, we start, I think, with an orientation of that kind in order to anticipate that whatever God goes on to say in these words will be good. Even if at first we're not sure how good they may be or how they may be good at all, we trust that they are, for we know the one from whom these words come. That is the way of the Christian life. That is the way of life. And it is our way here. But friends, there's a drama not to miss along the way of this story of God's wise, though mysterious, gratuity. Tomorrow I will sound, should the Lord bring us back together in safety and in health, I will sound more programmatic, more deliberate, more organized perhaps, as we get to work in terms of thinking through, okay, what then would it look like to believe these things? Tonight, in the spirit of Psalm 2, in fact, in the spirit of the original Etta James, which Adams is when he says, "At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." In the spirit of the way Genesis 2 is given to us, I would invite us all into something more approximating a poetic mode of joyous celebration over the glory and wonder of what's described here. And that requires that we appreciate something of the drama of a particular scene I think we're likely to overlook, at least potentially so. All the way through chapter 1 of Genesis, have we not heard the maker of all things, the creator of all, take us, as it were, day by day by day, and end each day with this wonderful refrain of his divine assessment, his divine evaluation, and it was good. And it was good. And over and over and over, as he divides and then harmonizes, as he moves things away in order that beautiful things might appear, as he places things in the sky and in the seas and on the land, as he makes things to grow, and as he lets each day begin with the sun and end with its setting, he says over and over and over again, it is good, it is good, staccato-like, rhythm-like, it is good. And we end Genesis 1 thinking, this is very very good. In fact, we're inclined to conclude that because God finishes his work, enters into the wonder of his heavenly rest, and we have this wonderful picture at the end of the creation week of God not only at rest, but in satisfaction over the work he has done. Now giving us the warrant for a well-considered, well-ordered, fruitful, joyful leisure that follows upon proper, industrious, fruitful labor. And then comes Genesis chapter 2. And we think, well, it can only get better than this. We're going from very good to even better somehow. And we read through Genesis 2, starting in verse 1, and learn something more of the ways of our Maker. And then the story takes a most unexpected turn. We begin to read in verse 4 of something like a more focused and telescopic rendering of something we had just heard about in chapter 1, God making man in his image, male and female, he made them. And so starting in verse 4, we're told of the generations of the heaven and of the earth, and then the drama begins, a story begins of his making of humanity. And as we continue reading, we find the story intriguing and interesting until it becomes perhaps a bit disconcerting. And that starts in verse 18. Because you see, right after the Lord has put on display in words the scope and depth of his gratuitous, excessively generous ways, paired up with that single prohibition, he then says that there is something that is not good. And this is most perplexing. We've just heard over and over and over again how good the creation is. And we are not yet in chapter 3 where we know things go wrong and very badly. We're not yet in the context of the fall. We don't yet have sin. We don't yet have the tempter, the serpent in the Edenic sanctuary, compromising the goodness of creation with his sinister suggestion that it is better at the end of the day to trust your own wisdom over God's. We don't yet have that. We're still in chapter 2. And yet we encounter these words that the Lord God himself says, that there is something not good. What is this suboptimal state of affairs that does not yet bring into view the realities of the fall? It is that man should be alone. And we know the story. We know how he remedies this suboptimal state of affairs. But do we notice exactly how he tells us the story of doing so? It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a, and then we could render this a number of different ways, legitimately, a helper fit for him, a helper corresponding to him, a well-suited other with respect to him, another who is like him but not him, a different him that isn't him. I will make this one for him. And then verse 19 tells us that that's what he does, right? That he builds, he makes, he fashions Eve immediately upon saying this is the remedy. No, the drama takes yet another turn. No sooner have we learned that there is something in this good creation that is suboptimal, that is not good, that we have this additional story that seems almost like a distraction at first. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Well, that's very curious. We might be interested with something like a passing scientific interest, what is Adam going to call the animals? But why put that here? Why interrupt the drama of resolving the only thing that is not good in creation with the story of the animals being paraded before Adam to see what he's going to call him, as though God works in some mode of curiosity? What in the world might this have to do with what he goes on to do in fashioning Eve? Well, in this parade of the animals that God had already made, the parade of them before Adam, who is made in his image, there are at least two things that we take away from the scene. First is that the man does call every living creature by the name he gives it, but verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him, this well-suited other. The first thing this passage does for us, as it did for Israel of old, is it serves as a prohibition of bestiality. which may not be a terrible temptation for you, but in the ancient Near East was a regular temptation and was a practice known among Israel's ancient Near Eastern neighbors, among the Canaanites, to whom Israel seemed always tempted to mimic. And Genesis 2 is already providing the argument against seeking your well-suited other among the animate creation, among the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. But there's something else to appreciate about this passage, and that is what is not happening in light of what happens later. One of the things we notice that does not happen is that while Adam is naming, therefore exercising his divinely gifted, image-bearing gift of speech, he is able to speak unlike the beasts, unlike the animals, because he's made in the image of the one who is the Word himself, the eternal Word. He's able to speak, and so he's speaking, naming animals, exercising a kind of authority over them, but also ordering creation by naming things distinctly from one another. And as he is doing so, we never come upon mention of them talking back. One thing we are set up to anticipate then is that what Adam needs, what the not goodness of his being alone includes, among other things that will be confirmed in due course, is that he needs a talking back one. He needs a responder. After all, just moments earlier in this same drama, what opens the whole scene for us is mention of God's having taken the man he has made from Eden in general. And the language is, he placed him, verse 15, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, we sometimes picture Adam as serving and working precisely in the very spot perhaps he was made. Genesis 2 is telling us otherwise. Adam is made out there somewhere in the general region we call Eden. And as an act of divine, shall we call it, ordination and installation, God takes Adam and places him in what we call a garden sanctuary, because this scene is described in sanctuary terms, as though it's the sanctuary within the general region called Eden. And he places Adam into this sanctuary garden in order, we learn, for him to guard and to keep it. Language which has two layers of significance. The first is that this is the very vocabulary used later in the Torah for priests in the tabernacle and temple. This is what priests do. This is, in fact, formulaic language, technical term language, for the job that priests carry out. They guard sacred space. They preserve and keep sacred space. They attend to the concerns of sancta. And in Adam's case, he is installed, ordained and installed by his maker as a priest in the garden sanctuary of God, with the obligation, with the duty to guard, to preserve, to keep sacred space. And before very long, we learn that within the environs of sacred space, there will be one especially he is charged to guard and to keep, who will in her own way embody the very concerns of sancta, and that will be Eve. We'll learn more of that tomorrow. But for now, we learn he is placed in the garden sanctuary in priestly robes, as it were, with a priestly commission to guard and to keep. He is therefore in a liturgical environment. And he's a liturgical speaker. He's a liturgical inaugurator. And what do you need in a liturgical environment, liturgical setting? You need not only the inaugurator, you need what we had just moments ago. You need the liturgical responder. You need the amen. The amen, which is more than I agree, but which renders the inaugurating word and work fruitful, renders it lovely, which glorifies that inaugurating word and work. We cast our glance, our minds and our hearts, our glance forward, don't we, to appreciate something of what the second and last Adam has in fact done. He has not only carried out the word and work concerning our redemption and satisfied the concerns of divine justice and brought his people the fullness of redemption and a well-founded hope and an inheritance that will never fade or spoil or pass away. He has also glorified his bride, the bride which is the church, the motherly bride which is the last image of the church in canonical scripture at the end of Revelation, so that by way of her and by way of her, amen to the word and work of the Lamb of God who was slain for her, he will forever be praised. And in the back and forth of liturgical speaking and responding and therefore fructifying and glorifying, the living God is forever praised. From the perspective of the end of the story, there's a pressure exerted upon us to expect. Adam needs, as priest, a liturgical responder who is in response glorifying, rendering fruitful the word he has himself received from his maker. And as he names the animals, they don't reply. They don't respond. And not having found his well-suited other, verse 21, takes the drama further still. And so, for this reason, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And so, the maker, who is life himself, leads his creature, his image-bearing son, who has not sinned, and without sin, leads him into a death-like state. And rather than think that what follows is what sets up the beautiful portrait in John's Gospel, chapter 19, at the cross of Jesus Christ, friends, it's precisely the other way around. That on the cross of our Savior, as he is there, crucified and dead, so his side is pierced. And from it, John tells us, water and blood flow from that side, the very things by which the church lives. And the church is built, as it were, on the side of the crucified one and lives by water and by blood. From his side is built up, as it were, from his side in his death, which is why Adam is placed into this death-like sleep. And from his side, which is riven, which is torn, which is cut, Genesis 2 tells us not that God made or created woman, but built woman as though building a tabernacle, a temple, an edifice, built her from his side. Which is telling us as well, Adam is of the earth, earthy. And yet Eve is not made like he is. She is made not from the earth, earthy, but almost as though to make clear she does not arise from the dust which he is, but as it were a heavenly origin in a extraordinary work of creation from Adam's side. She is from him rather than exactly like him. Well, these are some of the familiar features of Genesis 2, but there is something not quite as familiar that this provokes us to appreciate. They represent at the same time, therefore, two different but harmonious modes of life. Two different but harmonious modes of life, which when they are harmonious, will result in nothing less than a doxological harmony, which brings praise to God, glorifying him precisely in the way that the difference proves not to be an obstacle to life and glory, but precisely the conditions of it. Two modes of life. The first, who is the Adam up to this point that we know? He is the Adam made in a world of wonderful things. He is the Adam who has become acquainted with the flora and fauna of God's handiwork. He is the Adam who has a commission to cultivate make use of the land beneath his feet and the things that he sees and hears and feels to advance the glory of God. He has been given a mandate, a calling to cultivate his environs for the glory of God. And so he is, as a result, a who, a person, in a world of what's. And for good reason, he is therefore inclined, even oriented, to relate to the world of what's precisely along these lines, to, as it were, instrumentalize and make use of the twig that fell on the ground and see what kind of tool we can turn that into. The branch that he can take off of the tree and turn into a spade. The water of the brook and the stream that he found perhaps could be used for this purpose or that one. The soil beneath his toes. The leaves hanging overhead. He is exploring the wonders of creation, and he is making use of these things. He is a who in a world of what's. And it is appropriate that he do exactly that. That he make productive, responsible, well-ordered, fruitful use of the things that surround him in God's creation. God hath, after all, has told him all of the trees are there for you to enjoy, to consume, to delight in. There's the one that is prohibited. He is a who in a world of what's. And then comes Eve. But Eve comes into a world very differently. The same world, but in a rather different mode of life. How so? Because from the very beginning, she is a who in a world of a who and of what's. So on the one hand, he is used to, oriented to, relating to all that he is not in terms of the whatness of it all. Instrumentalizing things, making use of things for an end. But he is not used to relating to a who in a world of what's. He will need to learn how to relate to a who in a way that is different from relating to a what. He will need to learn how not to instrumentalize her the way he does the falling twig. How she is not merely a means to a good end, however well designed that end might be, but that she is a who. She's a biographical creature. She demands a different mode of relating, and he will need to learn what is not automatically obvious to him, to which he is not naturally oriented. He is a line. He is inclined and made as a good gift of his making, of his creation, to execute the project he has been given, calling cultivation of creation unto the glory of God, and to get from here to there in doing so. He is ordered to that mode of life as a good thing. He will need to learn this other mode. Whereas in her case, from the outset, this is her mode of life. She knows the difference between a who and what. She comes into a world with both already there. She's, as it were, more the circle. Wendell Berry has a lovely essay in which he discusses the difference between a path and a road. I know what you're thinking. Aren't all of Wendell Berry's essays about a path and a road? In one way or another, I think they are. I like them all the same. But in this one essay I'm thinking about, he distinguishes a path and road along these lines. A path, of course, is something that is created over time, over repeated, regular use, over a hill or a mountain or whatever the case may be, by people who are traversing that path by foot over many years, perhaps. And as they do so, they are following the contours of the terrain. They walk around this big tree. They go around that large boulder. They walk by the stream, and then they avoid, perhaps, the thorny bush. And they do this over and over and over again until a path emerges from regular use. And that path charts, as it were, the contours of the terrain. It reflects a mode of life of walking, which is attendant to the reality of the terrain, which follows, which, as it were, traces out its contours, which we can distinguish from a road very easily, especially a modern one. A modern road needs to get from here to there as efficiently and quickly as possible. And if that means I need to go right through the hill, so be it. A tunnel is created. If I need to flatten that hill, that's what I'll need to do. I will reshape the terrain and push, as it were, my way through in order to make the path as seamless and as efficient as possible. Now, there's a very good place and warrant for roads. I'm grateful for them when I drive back and forth and back again across the state of Pennsylvania, which I often do. But the difference in their relationship to the contours of the land is significant. Adam is a line. He's a who in a world of whats, who is accustomed to being able to think through how to get from here to there. Eve comes into a world with a who and whats. And from the entirety of canonical scripture, we gain an impression, we'll mention why in just a moment, that as a circle, not a line, she is dispositionally more attentive to the contours of the people who Adam must not plow right through to achieve his good end. She represents a mode of life attendant to the contours of biography. Now, they carry vulnerabilities as well. His vulnerability is fairly straightforward: running over people to do a good thing, not being sufficiently attentive to the consequences on relationships or on people's welfare or other factors because of the tunnel vision, if we may call it that, of getting the good thing done expeditiously. A vulnerability. Her vulnerability may be that her attentiveness to the contours of the relationships and of the contexts and the realities may ultimately prove paralyzing, so that she is, as it were, a spinning circle that never is able to resolve in the accomplishment of the project. Neither of these vulnerabilities is necessary, but they are held out as possibilities. Possibilities which do not merely give us a potentially negative picture. What they do is they accent the glory of the well-ordered harmony of it all. Oh, imagine if you might, a combination of such strengths, and what that would be like, where the inaugurator in word and work is met with a doxological creature of answers that glorify, render fruitful, fill out the picture. I am persuaded, incidentally, that this is the proper way of understanding Eve's, as it were, version of the command that Adam first received directly from the Lord of do not eat the forbidden fruit. When she explains the command to the inquiring serpent as do not eat it, neither shall you touch it, although she has often been called the first legalist for doing so, adding the non-contact rule. In fact, in light of Leviticus, in several places, especially chapter 11 and part of chapter 13, it would appear that we're being told to read this as an example of food laws or contact laws, inasmuch as the refrain repeatedly used in those laws in Torah is, do not eat it, neither shall you touch it. Do not eat it, neither shall you touch it. Do not eat it, neither shall you touch it. When Eve comes in and says, do not eat it, and that also means neither shall you touch it, I think she's being a faithful Levitical interpreter of the word given to Adam, in which case she would be glorifying that word, rendering it fruitful by hearing it well, receiving it well, and responding not by mere imitation, but by enlargement, by elaboration, which renders it that much more beautiful, that much more meaningful. This is what, after all, the church does in receiving the word of the gospel, the word of Christ, and then metabolizing that word in faith and hope and love to the glory of the one who has given us that word, who has accomplished that word, work, not because there is any deficiency in his word and work, but because we are to the praise of his glory. And we do so not merely by repeating the memorized scriptures right back to him, but again, metabolized in faith, hope, and love. We become the very confirmations that he is wise, that he is good, that he is powerful, that his work is effective, and that his wisdom is glorious. It is what he is doing among the church that brings still greater glory to the ever-glorious one. Eve, I suggest, is putting on display something of the wonder and the glory of responding liturgically in a way that expands, fructifies, unfolds something of the beauty of what we are given. But that requires we appreciate, therefore, their difference. You see how the difference, therefore, is not necessarily a scary thing that automatically funds power struggles and debates over rights and abilities, and it is instead the thing that funds our appreciation of who we are and what we are for, that we might be to the praise of his glory, the glory of the second and last Adam. And he is pleased to put that glory, that doxa, on display already in the conditions of creation and providence by telling us the story not of where things went wrong in terms of modern political and social and gender theory, or by telling us we have a great deal to be anxious and afraid of concerning the tilt of the world away from the good order of God's word and works, but by starting us off where, in fact, we must always remain. And that is with a positive, compelling, and mysteriously wonderful vision of this difference, which, when harmonious, tells us not only how we need each other, but how the difference provides the very conditions for us to realize the purpose of our very existence. Accounting for these two modes of life can help us understand ourselves a bit better, perhaps. The first time I ever suggested this explanation of Genesis 2, it was to a group of men, and one of them came up to me afterwards, perhaps with a moist eye or two, to say, "I really needed that marital counseling." And I said, "I didn't know I was giving any." And then on a moment's reflection, appreciated how this had served that very end for me in terms of enriching my own, hopefully, my own understanding of the wonder and blessing I have in my own wife. It takes very little humility, friends, for us to appreciate in terms of Genesis 2 that the different modes of life represented by man and woman are not differences of a higher and lower nature, of a greater or lesser nature, of even a stronger or weaker nature in terms of the traditional understanding of that distinction. But it is a difference apart from which it is not good. Without which it is not good. Without which we are awaiting the divine work that will resolve an unresolved state of affairs. And the Lord has provided, as it were, the eschatological, if you like, the doxological flourish on the creature he had made in his image by making another who would be different, and precisely by being different, provide the conditions for our harmony of relationality that would ensure we are indeed to the praise of his glory. Now this does unfold into a whole programmatic vision of what it means to be a man or a woman in the image of God. Tomorrow, our Lord willing, we will gesture in the direction of the features of that programmatic vision, which will include mention again of Genesis as well as of Leviticus. But this evening, my hope is simply that we would leave the words of Genesis 2 with a fresh appreciation of the fact that even in the things the world regards as controversial, even offensive, The Lord proves yet again to be the one whose generosity exceeds our imagination and who gives us something of a vision of almost infinite scope of how generous he is toward us and would lead us away from an unhealthy preoccupation with the important but few, very few things he has wisely and lovingly said are not the way of life before me. And God be praised for it.